The Teaching of the Master by Brother L.G. Sargent. The Teaching of the Master by Brother L.G. Sargent. Part 4, The Heavenly Father, Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father, which art in heaven. In the Old Testament, Father describes the relation of God to the people whom he redeemed. As with so much of the most significant language of the prophets, the word has its roots in Moses. Is not he thy Father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? In Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. Nor is it a mere coincidence that the idea of fatherhood is found in the context of the verse in Deuteronomy 8, which Jesus quoted in the temptation. He treasured the passage in all its meaning. Through the knowledge that man lives by the word of the Lord, Israel were to come to know God himself, and to know him as a father who chastens his children in love. The theme is carried on in the prophets. When in Jeremiah the Lord says, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn, the context offers a striking example of what this fatherhood means. It shows that in the end of their history, not only will Israel be physically regathered, but they will be spiritually restored. For they shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. God's parental love is expressed throughout their history in a divine education which leads Israel through sorrow and repentance to a new spiritual life in his kingdom. A remarkable verse in Isaiah seems to foreshadow the prayer by linking together Father, Redeemer, and name. Doubtless thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is everlasting. Isaiah 63, verse 16. All these speak of fatherhood in a national sense. For it was as a people Israel were redeemed, as a nation they were constituted in covenant with God, and as a people and a nation they shall be restored. Only Psalm 103, verse 13, anticipates a more personal use of the relationship, and that only in a simile. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. But here also redemption is in view, for the Lord whom the psalm praises is he who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. The psalmist's theme is the restoration of men and women to God. With the coming of the Lord, the term takes on a new character. Only in John is it used more often of God than in Matthew. In the Sermon on the Mount, the expression, your Father, points the contrast between the children of God and the world, and in the very act, calls on the children to bear witness of the Father to the world by their lives. The term marks also their entire dependence, for all their needs, on him who knows the fall of a sparrow. As their father he holds them in his hand, and whatever may, in his providence, happen to their bodies, He will not suffer one hair of their heads to perish. All this is carried forward in the invocation, Our Father, which at the same time declares the bond with one another. One is your Father, all ye are brethren. Yet it is a remarkable fact that Jesus never joins himself with the disciples in the expression, Our Father. All through the Gospels he maintains a clear distinction between my Father and your Father. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of my Father. And only those who are in a state of correspondence with his will can enter into it. The same doing of my Father's will is the nexus of relationship to Christ himself. The truth of his Messiahship is revealed to Peter by my heavenly Father. Christ alone is the way of approach to his Father, who has delivered all things unto him. Men's destiny will be determined by whether Christ confesses or denies them before my Father. For every plant which my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. He will come in the glory of his Father. Even when he speaks of joining with them in fellowship in drinking the fruit of the vine, it is my Father's kingdom. And to those who, having shown their love for the least of his brethren, have shown it for him, he says, Come, ye blessed, not of your Father, but of my Father. In all this we have a foundation for the doctrine of the Father and the Son, as it is unfolded in John's Gospel. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. Even in the place where, after his resurrection, Jesus calls his disciples his brethren, and speaks of God as their Father and his, he maintains a distinction which is more apparent in the original than in the English. Go unto my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. The definite article used before Father in the first instance is reproduced in the interlinear version. I ascend to the Father of me and Father of you, and God of me and God of you. Jesus gives the term Father a new value not through some spiritual genius of his own, but because he alone can fully reveal God as Father. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. It is because he himself is Son that he can give the right to others to become sons, for he alone can show the full meaning of sonship, and therefore of the fatherhood. And just as Christ shows the fullness of sonship by obedience, even to the death of the cross, so God shows the fullness of fatherhood by bringing his only begotten to the cross, and beyond it to resurrection. The Father indeed chastens his Son with the discipline of divine love. It is because God is the Father of our Lord that he made him perfect through suffering. And therefore the fatherhood of God is revealed precisely at the point where it seems most hidden, where Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But Christ was made perfect through sufferings, not only for his own sake, but in order that through him many sons might be brought unto glory. And therefore the cross reveals the fatherhood of God, not only for him, but for those who believe on him. For them God is Father, because he is Redeemer. He is the Father that bought them through the gift of his own Son, that they might become sons by adoption, whether for the literal or the spiritual seed of Jacob. The essence of his fatherhood is to be found in the divine act for them, which is described in the metaphor of purchase or redemption. The death and resurrection of Christ is therefore seen as the climax of the twofold revelation of God as Father, indicated in the words of Jesus, "My Father and your Father." At the same time, the cross reveals the demand which God's fatherhood makes on all who will be sons, the demand of the love which perfects them, the demand which is ritually represented by burial in water into Christ's death. It can hardly be doubted that Paul refers directly to the use of the prayer, naming it in Hebrew fashion by its first word when he writes, "God sent forth his Son, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." A similar allusion in Romans is connected with the same thought of sonship by adoption. Romans 8, verses 14 and 15. Our Father is therefore a memorial of God's redemptive act, and it stands at the same time for his reaching forth towards men through the Holy Spirit, so that he may dwell with the humble in heart. That reaching forth is accomplished through the Word, which is the Spirit made manifest, and through Christ, who is its embodiment. Father, therefore, signifies the indwelling of God in human lives through Christ. As the Master said, "I in them, and thou in me, that we may be made perfect in one." Yet the very phrase which declares the most precious intimacy of God with man declares also that he is hidden from man. He is our Father, which art in heaven. For these words imply very much more than the bald fact that God's spirit being is focalized somewhere in that fathomless space, which in relation to earth-bound creatures is the heavens. They bring home to us that he whom we can call Father is the high and holy one that inhabiteth eternity. Height, loftiness, exaltation are physical terms, but they are the only language in which we can speak of a spiritual reality. That he is in the heavens is a fact, but it is also far more a symbol of the truth that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. That no man has seen God at any time is not only historically true. He that dwells in light unapproachable is not merely, if we may so express it, physical fact. These are facts implying profound spiritual truth, the truth that God is hidden from man by his own light, hidden by the very nature of his inviolable purity. While our Father reveals the Lord who is Redeemer, which art in the heavens, declares his separateness, and both aspects of God's relation to men are portrayed in the cross. For here is one who is the gift of God's love that men may not perish, while Christ's death is his own act of obedience. It is nonetheless God's redemptive act which declares his fatherhood for those who will receive it. God has provided the Lamb. But because Christ hangs on the cross as the representative of sin-stricken humanity, there has to be in that hour a withdrawing from him which brings the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This withdrawing is an essential part of his sacrifice, for it testifies to the separateness of God, who is so exalted above man that he must remain hidden from the eyes of sinful flesh. The antithesis which underlies the simple words of the prayer is brought into the fullest light by the dreadful realities of the cross, and is reconciled in the resurrection. Yet there is still another side to this thought. For it is this very exaltation of God above man which makes possible what we may call the spiritual miracle of divine forgiveness. It is not in human nature to forgive. Nor can we supply any merely logical grounds why God should forgive. But it is precisely because his thoughts are as high as the heavens, above human thoughts, that the call comes to seek the Lord, who will abundantly pardon the penitent. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And so the words in which the prayer are addressed to God declare how close he is to us, and how infinitely far off. They show that he who makes his dwelling with the humble is the very same as the one who inhabiteth eternity. And he who is exalted above all height has a father's compassion upon his children, whom he draws to himself.